I ask you to turn this morning in your Bibles to the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. And this will be the last message, though we should have a half a dozen on this one chapter, because it's impossible for us to cover the content of such a great chapter as this in one single message. But this will be the last one in the series. And of course, as soon as we get time to work out some of them, they'll be made available. I somehow see in the 13th chapter of Hebrews the whole of that great book summed up in several outstanding facts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll try to bring some of these things at least to be suggestive to you of things you could think about and study upon that we'll certainly not be able to discuss today. I want to read this familiar scripture beginning with verse 10, just a few verses here, if you please. And we read these words: "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, and for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Now that word "city" used there in the original scripture is Poland, P-O-L-I-N, and it means home or city. And so we can read this: here we have no continuing home, but we seek one to come. Now you can appreciate that, I'm sure. We all do who know the Lord. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." Now, in this great chapter, I must connect it with last Sunday's lesson, or last Sunday's chapter, the 12th. And certainly we didn't get through all that was to be said about the 12th chapter in any sense. We read in the 28th verse, or noted in last Sunday's message, the 28th verse of the 12th chapter said, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Now, the question of serving God acceptably with reverence and godly fear is a vital thing, and all the way through the book of Hebrews, there's much said and built around that thought, because the entire book has to do with the service, our service unto God, how they served him back there, and what those things they did, and the manner in which they served God in the Old Testament or Mosaic period under the law, were but pictures and types of how we shall see and accept and know and serve him here. I might mention quickly in passing some of the ways in which we acceptably serve the Lord. We can serve God acceptably only through continuance of brotherly love, hospitality, kindness, and sympathy. Now, if you'll notice verses 1 through 3 in the 13th chapter, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." In other words, to serve God acceptably, we must serve God in love to one another and in hospitality and kindness to one another. We'll notice again in the fourth verse, to serve God acceptably, we must serve Him in morality. I want you to notice that fourth verse. Someday I'm going to preach on that verse, because there's due to be a lot of preaching done about family order and the marriage relationship and all of those things that are so abused and mistreated and mutilated in our generation today. But the Word of God said marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now that's God's Word. And so you can't serve God acceptably unless you serve Him in morality. We notice again in verse 5 that we're to serve Him in conversation or contentment. Verse 5 said, let your conversation be without covetousness. That word conversation there may mean actually conduct. It don't mean just talking, you know, with your tongue. But in the original scripture, it means conduct. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. And unless this be true in our lives, we cannot serve God acceptably. Again, to serve God acceptably, we must serve Him in faith and without fear. In the sixth verse, will you take notice of this great word? So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So we serve God trustingly, believing in Him, laying our burdens and our cares upon God. That's what God wants us to do. And if we serve Him properly and acceptably, we're going to do that. Again, to serve God acceptably, we must serve Him in the sacrifices of praise and well-doing. Now, these are sacrifices that every Christian can give. You may be as poor as we say, as the proverbial Job's turkey. You may be walking the streets in tatters and rags. You may not have a penny in your pocket. But I'll tell you, if you've been born of God, you can live as a Christian ought to live and do good. And the Word of God tells us in verses 15 and 16, by Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But to do good and to communicate, and that word communicate may mean fellowship. Sometimes it means to share or distribute. And so we're to do good and communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. All right, to go on quickly. If we serve God acceptably, we must serve Him in steadfastness in doctrine. Ah, brother, this wishy-washy, stand-for-nothing kind of religion doesn't amount to much. And somebody will come along, and I've heard a lot of Baptists say this. I mean, people who said they were Baptists. Oh, well, it doesn't make any difference. Anyway, we're all headed for the same place. Brother, if it hadn't made any difference, then God wouldn't have made any difference in the Bible in it. You know that. And unless a person is doctrinally sound and steadfast, I'm going to tell you that person cannot serve God acceptably in a way that pleases the Lord. I want to read the ninth verse. Listen, be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines. And you're seeing that happen around you all the time. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meat, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. God is saying, stand up for something. Be where you are. Be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Brother, the need of this hour, and we understand it, I'm sure, is the need of some people who say they're saved and say they believe the Bible, who have some courage and conviction. I want to speak to you tonight on the courage of conviction. But we need to stand for something and know what we believe. The Word of God said in one place, Peter was speaking, and he said, be ready to give an answer always to anybody. In other words, that's why he was saying so many words. Anybody that asks you for a reason why you believe what you believe. And so we ought to be ready. We ought to be steadfast. We ought to know what we believe. We ought to have the courage and this of conviction to stand upon the doctrines of God's eternal Word. And until we do that, then we're not going to amount to much as Christians. But in the seventh place, to serve God acceptably is to serve Him in respect for leadership. Let me read verses 7 and 17. Verse 7 said, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now what's he talking about? He's talking about respect and leadership. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about those that stand and preach to you the word of God. And you've heard me say it, and that without apology, more than one time from this pulpit, my friend, that as a man, you owe me nothing. But as a minister of God, a God-called minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you do owe to this sacred office, and I feel the deepest respect of your heart. And I ask that, and I get that. I'm sure I do. And it isn't for me. It's for the glory of God. It's the Lord who said that. But notice the 17th verse. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And what he's saying is that the man of God whose business and responsibility it is to preach the word of the Lord to you in his purity, he's responsible to God for you. You're my responsibility as a church. If I lead you wrong, God will hold me responsible for it. He's expecting me to lead you, to teach you, and to preach to you this Bible like it is. And I want to do that. All right, so we could go on and on, but enough on that thought. In this chapter 13, the last message of this series, and all of it, as you recall, we have tried to keep before you, is built around the fact we see Jesus. And I want us to see Jesus in three ways in this chapter today. And it will have to be very briefly as we go along. In chapter 13, we see Jesus in his eternal unchangeableness. And I want to refer you to the 8th verse. Listen to what he said. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, let me tell you, there's been no change in Jesus. The past 19 centuries that have gone by and rolled down the paths of human history have brought to our attention many changes among people, changes in manner of living, in habits, and in various different ways. There's been so many changes that a person who lived 100 years ago, were it possible to transport that person into this year 1976 and the world in which we lived, he wouldn't know where he was. It's all so different. And I'm going to tell you, it's not for the better either. You know that. It isn't for the better. The world is going downhill, and I'm not a pessimist crying wolf when there is no wolf at the door. But the Bible teaches this very fact. Paul preached it, and all the others, Jude preached it, Peter preached it, and all of the early writers. in this New Testament preach the fact that we might as well expect to see these things take place in the last days. Because he said evil men and seducers would wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul said in his last letter to Timothy, chapter 3, and beginning with the first verse, he said, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And then he drew a picture of 1976, brother. He drew a picture in advance of the generation we're living in today. We see Jesus, though, as the one unchangeable one in a world of continual change. Oh, we could go back to Malachi and hear him say, "I am the Lord, I change not." Or we could go back to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we had something to say about that when we were on that chapter, where he pointed to the heavens and the earth, and he said they'd all wax old as doth a garment, and like a vesture they should be folded up. In other words, like a threadbare garment. But he said, "Thou art the same, and thy ears shall not fail." Jesus Christ is the same forevermore. Thank God for that. We see him as such. He loves us still. The love of God has not changed, which is given to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. God still loves sinners. Christ died for lost people. Christ loves lost people. He looked out upon the masses of people in his day and said, "I have compassion on the multitude." He stooped to the fallen woman taken in adultery, and he forgave her sins and said, "Go thy way and sin no more." I tell you, there's been no change in the love of Christ. There's been no change in his hatred of sin. I know we put up with a lot of things today and think a little about it that goes on around us that one day would have been horrifying to us. And we take them as a matter of course in matters of morality and politics and a thousand other things. We've gotten used to a lot of things that are not in accord with the teaching of the Word of God until we just accept it as fact and go on and say nothing about it. But there hadn't been any change in the attitude of God towards sin, I'll tell you that. Because today, in your generation, mine, sin is just as sinful today as it was when Jesus condemned sin long ago. Sure, and when Isaiah, many centuries back, I said, "Lift up your voice like a trumpet." God speaking to the prophet said, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their sins or their transgression." The house of Israel, their sin. There is no change in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he was here 19 centuries ago, he could reach out his hand to the fallen and lift them up out of the gutter of sin. He took the hand of the fallen woman and lifted her up to a life of cleanliness and uprightness and took her off of the midnight streets. He reached down into the gutter where lay the drunkard and the reprobate, and he put his arms around them and lifted them up and changed their heart and made them new creatures in Christ. And he can do that today. Bless God, he still does that work today. He can do the very same thing for you and me if we haven't had that change and that power. The power of Jesus has not changed. The power to send and to execute judgment upon those who sin. He could do it in the days of old. He can do it today. He corrected his children long ago when they disobeyed him. And he corrects his children today when they disobey him. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So he said, if ye endure not chastisement, then are ye bastards and not sons. And so we see Jesus, the unchanging one, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh my, there's so many wonderful things here. So many great things in this chapter that we have of God. We have a sovereign and a holy God revealed here. Our God's a consuming fire. We read back in last Sunday's lesson. We have an everlasting kingdom, Hebrews 12:28. That was last Sunday's chapter. We didn't get into those things. We have an unfailing promise, Hebrews 13:5-6. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so on. We have an unchanging Savior in Hebrews 13:8. We have an accessible altar about which we'll speak in a moment, and we're commanded in the Word of God, or invited as well as commanded, to come boldly to the throne of grace. We have a blood offering in Hebrews 13:12, and the Word of God tells us here that in this world we have no continuing home, no lasting home, but we do have one, we're seeking one, a city to come. So we see Jesus in all of these things. I want you to notice as we hurry along, we in this 13th chapter see Jesus suffering without the gate and offered on the altar for our sins. Notice in verses 10 and 11, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Now, if time permitted us to go back to the Old Testament and study in Exodus and Leviticus and so on, we'd find some interesting thing. Going back to the book of Leviticus, we'll find, and Exodus as well, we find there were three altars. The brazen altar out here in the outer court, and that represented Calvary. And then we have the altar of incense, which stood on the front side of the veil that hid the ark and the mercy seat. And there they offered the sweet incense, and the smoke of that sweet incense floated up before the face of God, and it spake of intercession. That God could look upon the purity and the sweetness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and seeing all that was good in Him, He could receive us in and through Him and receive our petition. And then there was the altar that was upon the ark, the mercy seat, where the high priest once each year, as in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, on the Day of Atonement, which was the seventh month of the Jewish calendar corresponding to our October, one time each year, on one day rather, the high priest went in and sprinkled the blood of the freshly slain animal that became the substitute, and thereby made an atonement, or covered, as it were, the sins of the people from the eyes of God. And in the blood of that atonement, we see Jesus Christ as the one whose precious blood was spilled on Calvary. There were three altars, but there were five Levitical offerings. Now, back in the first few chapters of Leviticus, you'd find these. There was the burnt offering, the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. All right, now I want you to notice. The Word of God here says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. There were three altars, but one of them, God said, they had no right to eat from that altar. Well, let's see among these offerings, what could they eat? I mean, the priest that ministered daily. In the peace offering, they could not eat of the burnt offering. They could eat of the meat offering or meal offering. In the peace offering, they ate the heave shoulder and the heave breast. And then in the sin and trespass offerings, they ate of those offerings where no blood was taken into the tabernacle. But where the blood was taken into the tabernacle, they could not eat of those offerings. Then what means, and let us bring it down to a quick and short and terse statement, if you please. What means this statement where he said, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle? It meant there was a place they couldn't go in and eat of. The sons of Levi, they could eat of a lot of these offerings, but they couldn't go in there where the blood was sprinkled on the horns of the altar and on the mercy seat before the God and under the outspread wings of the cherubim. They couldn't go and eat of that altar. Why? Because that was the throne of God, and that offering offered there was the offering of the precious blood of a substitute, and it was a picture and a type of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that dying animal out there whose blood was caught as he sank down in death was a picture and a type of Jesus Christ, who took our place upon the cross of Calvary to suffer and die and pay the sin debt and make salvation a reality. And let me tell you a secret, my friend. You and I cannot share in the production of that eternal salvation with Jesus only could work. He alone wrought for us. And so this altar, they could not eat of this altar because it would have spoken of the fact that it took the work of men put together with the grace of God to save man. And he isn't like that, because all that a man can do and all the good works you can heap up before the presence of God and all the precious things you can lay before God's altar, I will not buy you one moment of respite from the wrath of an angry God, because by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I hear Paul say to Titus in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And you can't mix human merit and human work and human deeds and human acts with the wonderful, marvelous, amazing grace of God to come out with a finished product of salvation. Because if you're saved at all this morning, you're saved purely and wholly and absolutely and only by the grace of God. Now that's the teaching of this great chapter. And he said that we see Jesus here as he suffers for our sin. We see him in every drop of blood that ran down on Jewish altars. It but typified the blood of Jesus that one day would be shed outside the gate or outside the city of Jerusalem. And he speaks of it here as without the camp. We see him suffering without the camp. This is grace. Thank God we do have an altar. And on that altar there is an offering. As I said this morning, maybe in the Sunday school class, in the Greek New Testament, thousiasterion means an altar. Thousia means sacrifice or offering, offered on that altar. And the Word of God tells us we do have an altar. We do have a place of sacrifice. We do have a place where the blood of the offering that God provided for our sins was offered one day. Just as the high priest on the Day of Atonement dipped his finger in the blood, the warm blood of the newly slain ram out there, and he sprinkled that blood with his finger seven times upon the ark and the mercy seat, which represented the throne of God. So one day Jesus, who went to Calvary and poured out his precious blood of his precious life, he carried, as it were, that blood into the very presence of God in heaven, and he sprinkled there before the altar, upon the altar and before the throne of God. He sprinkled the blood that paid the sin debt for you and me. And it was like God said to Israel in the 12th chapter of Exodus long ago, when he instituted the Passover, told them how to take a lamb and slay it and put the blood on the doorpost and over the top of the door. And he said, when I see the blood, it'll pass over you. I won't destroy you. I'll pass over you. And I said, but it's like Rahab the harlot when she hung the scarlet line over the wall in the window of her dwelling place. And God's spies who had gone over there said, you hang that line there, and we'll guarantee that you'll live through this judgment God will send on this city. So she hanged the scarlet line in the window. And brother, that's the thing that we've got to do today. The last man, a woman, a boy and girl, whoever expects to set their foot on heaven's tableland must hang the scarlet line of the precious blood of Jesus Christ by faith in the window of their heart. And God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Oh, there's so many things there. If time permitted, we could go on. But quickly now, not only do we have an altar, and we see here the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering without the gate or outside the camp, but I see Jesus in the claim that rings out to our immortal souls and to our lives today from his dying and agony and shedding of blood upon the cross so long ago. There's a claim over our lives Calvary has this morning. And Calvary shouts out to the world that claim of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Paul put it in words like these when he said, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. And in these words of God, as we hasten to a close in this message, we see the claim of Calvary in verse 13. Listen. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the gate, a camp, bearing his reproach. Now that word reproach means the shame and dishonor and contumely that's heaped upon him. And there are those today who despise, who hate the precious name of the Son of God. The world has no love for Jesus. The Jews long ago said, away with him, crucify him. He's not our king. We don't want him. We'll take his blood and the responsibility thereof upon ourselves. And so the majority of this great world in which we live today, they have no place. They have no time. They have no position in their heart and life and home or business for Jesus Christ. And just as when he was 12 years of age, when he was born, the Word of God said there was no room for them in the inn. So it is today, after all these centuries, and all the good, and all the love, and all the compassion, and all the salvation that he's brought to dying men and women. There is no room for Jesus in this wicked world we live in. Because by far the vast majority of the inhabitants that live upon this earthly globe, they reject him if they know anything about him. They're crying by their acts, away with him, crucified. We don't want him. And consequently, the reproach of the world, the shame, the stigma of dishonor was put upon Jesus from the beginning, and it's still there today. But the call of Calvary to you and me is, let us be willing to go outside the gate, outside the camp, and bear his reproach with him. Because when we become a true, upstanding, steadfast Christian man or woman or boy or girl, the stigma of dishonor and hatred of the world and shame of men is put upon us. And if you stand up for him today in truth and in verity and in steadfastness, I'm going to tell you something. The world's put a little mark on you. The devil's got a little mark put across your life. And the world has turned up its nose at you, and they're laughing up their sleeve at you this morning, that poor little ignoramus that doesn't have any more sense than to believe that some man could die back yonder 19 centuries or more ago, and the shedding of his blood on Calvary between two common thieves would take away the guilt of a man or a woman and make them pure and white as the driven snow before the face of God. The world doesn't accept that. But we see Jesus in the claim that comes to us here. He says, let's go out to where he is. Let's stand by his side. Let's be willing to endure or bear his reproach upon us. Now quickly to the last thought. We see Jesus in this chapter in the third place as the medium of acceptable service. I've already spoken to you about the things that it took to make up acceptable service before we could serve God acceptably. But we can only serve God acceptably in the light of Calvary because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, by him, now notice that, he is the medium of acceptable service. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Yes, you can offer a sacrifice to God. You can show God that you love him. You can express your devotion to the great eternal God that saved your soul. You can only do it as you serve and honor and love and follow Jesus, because he said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And we're going to have to be willing to do that. And in the final analysis, I want to call your attention verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I refer you in conclusion back to that great text. Of all these messages we've tried to bring these past weeks in the book of Hebrews, as we read it in Hebrews 2:9, there never was a greater verse of Scripture ever written upon the sacred page. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angel by the suffering of death, through the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. We see Jesus. He died for us because he loved us, and because he is the only medium through which or whom we can reach God, and he is the only medium through which our lives can bring glory and honor and praise to the Lord. All the good things you may try to do and turn your back on Jesus will go down the drain, my brother. They're worthless. God, I will turn away from them. They'll mean nothing to God and nothing to you. You must come and love and honor and exalt and adore and give the devotion of your heart to the sinless Son of God, even Jesus Christ, and put your trust in him if you want to stand acceptable in the sight of God. And we ask you to do that. And may God bless these messages to your heart, is my prayer today.